Good morning, brethren. Nice to see you all. It's day five, and I hope everybody's still in good health and good spirits. It seems to be, anyway. Mr. Lucas, can I move this back a bit without it interfering with your sound? Okay. I may hit this. Okay. We'll see how it goes. God has long been about the building of his people into a nation for his purposes. And whether in the wilderness with the Lord of the Old Testament or in New Testament times with Jesus Christ, his people were to have part in a great nation building cause. From the time that Israel, the Old Testament church, left Egypt to the time the New Testament church God has called and worked with, an intended purpose of God was to build a state. A nation, a country, a kingdom, with certain elements that would plant the seeds of eternity, with growth that would know no end. What are the elements of such an eternity? Have we ever seen them in the 6,000 years of man's history? What elements comprise or define a state or a nation or a country or a kingdom? What has the world in our time determined to be the criteria of statehood, of nationhood, of kingdomhood over time? On December 26, 1933, the criteria for legitimate statehood were proposed at the Montevideo Convention in Uruguay. The convention, mainly attended by delegates from the Americas, decided that a nation, a country, or a sovereign state must feature the following: a permanent population, defined territorial boundaries, a government, and the ability to make agreements with other nations. 91 years later, these basic criteria for recognition as a state are held to be the standard of legitimacy in the world today. However, what seems to be overlooked by the world of our day is another clause from the determination about statehood that was meant at this Montevideo conference. Among the convention's provisions were that the signatories would not intervene in domestic or foreign affairs of another state, that they would not recognize territorial gains made by force, and that all disputes should be settled peacefully. Nice ideals, but circumstances like political interference and persecutions, military or police action, terrorism, natural disasters, poverty, have caused governments to be overthrown, countries to cease existing, mass migrations of people to foreign lands, and general anarchy or lawlessness. We see that in our world today. In our world, more and more populations are fluid. Boundaries are indistinguishable, and governments are being replaced abruptly. Half of humanity is scheduled to go to the polls in 2024, this year. Some already have, and you know there are elections coming up. A big one, actually, next month. And these are demonstrations of democracy, and then there are governments that are overthrown by non-democratic means all the time. With their 2024 annual report, the International Organization for Migration, which is under the purview of the United Nations, estimated that there were 281 million migrants in 2020, they're 4 years behind, or 4% of the world's current population. That would be the fifth largest country in the world if they were all put together. Those people are on the move right now. Approximately 7.8 billion persons on the planet, and 4% of those are on the move. More than half of those have moved from their country of origin to, you guessed it, Europe and North America. 145 million have done that, Europe and North America. Today, the United Nations recognizes 193 countries in this world. Some say it's 237. Can't be sure. Go by the United Nations number, 193. In the 65 years that I've been alive, 106 countries have achieved recognized statehood, and roughly 83 once recognized countries have ceased to exist. As we sit here today, there are indications that the political maps of Europe and Asia and Africa and the Middle East are being forcefully or diplomatically redrawn. Countries within where governments within countries come to power through elections and military coups and deceit and intrigue, and then they're succeeded by other governments through elections, military coups, deceit and intrigue. Political ideologies such as socialism, fascism, communism, forms of liberal democracy rise to prominence to sow the seeds of their own destruction. Let's briefly discuss those four criteria necessary to achieve nationhood or statehood in our world today and see how good or how bad it's been going for the 193 or the 237 recognized nations on Earth today. Permanent population. Many countries in our time have a permanent population comprised of those whose residency spans many generations. But frequently, and especially in the West, these are quickly being outnumbered by immigrants that have entered relatively recently. Legal and illegal entrants inundating borders and shores of Western nations have dramatically altered the ethnic composition of not a few populations in Europe and North America. With this massive movement of peoples, the founding ideals and values of societies that they have immigrated to are being replaced. It may be argued that these countries, our countries, are enriched by multiculturalism, pluralistic beliefs, economic vitality. It seems, though, in our time, that this diversity is working to divide people rather than unite them. When every other nation's cause or dispute is violently acted out on the streets of Western cities, I live in Toronto, and I see this every day when I go down there. When mass protests are held regularly and threats are made against people with differing viewpoints on any issue, when equity becomes more important than merit in every sector of our societies, then fiefdoms and states and nations and countries and kingdoms deteriorate and take their place in history with those that have gone extinct. Second, territorial boundaries. Since the Montevideo Convention in 1933, territorial boundaries of nations and countries and states and empires and kingdoms have been blurred as ever. Borders are constantly in flux throughout the Middle East. Israel, Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, many more. Territories of various nations in Africa have been unstable since the demise of the Western empires, the European empires. Countries in Asia have been dominated or appropriated by the most dominant regional powers over the last 9 decades. Through political intent, the borders of Europe have become obscured with a union of 500 million people, and new conflicts among them are coming about. They're causing realignment. Borders in the Americas have become increasingly porous, and thousands, up to hundreds of thousands, are moving inexorably northward, seeking a better life. As borders become indistinct or insecure, the peace and safety of countries, our countries, may be compromised. Political instability can occur. Economic disruption often results, and illegal activity increases exponentially. When a state cannot or will not defend its borders within its defined territory, a cultural or military invasion is necessary, and we're watching that today, aren't we? History is filled with states that passed to oblivion when they lost the ability to maintain the integrity of their territorial boundaries. Government. Every people that defines or identifies as a nation at some time or another forms a government. For the past 6 millennia, large and small civilizations have been governed in ways, different ways. Monarchy, a republic, theocratically, democratically, dictatorially. In the last century, such ideologies as communism and socialism and fascism and democracy have spread throughout human civilization. All these types of governments with their ideologies eventually come to an end due to systematic flaws or the failings, moral or military, of their populations. When governments fall, the destruction of states, nations, countries, and kingdoms is imminent. This has been the case from Egypt to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia, to Greece, to Rome, all the way up to our day. Rest assured that the West and its nations as we know them have sown the seeds of their own destruction. These have sprouted, and their growth is evidently quite verdant. Such is the record of human history. The fourth condition, ability to form agreements with other states. The final condition for statehood as defined in the Montenegro Convention is the ability to enter into agreements with other states. Of course, there have been many such agreements in human history, military, political, economic, and so on. And we can read about the typical nature of such pacts in Daniel 11, with phrases like, "He shall act deceitfully," or "They shall speak lies at the same table," the negotiating table, and they're lying to each other. That's the tenor of pacts in this world. "Many shall join them with intrigue," another phrase that you find in Daniel 11. Such agreements are useful as long as it serves the purposes of the states involved, especially the dominant state, right? With the fall of states and nations and countries and kingdoms, their agreements are usually annulled through one circumstance or another. And such agreements have often been violated through conflict between parties, and history has shown that cooperation between nations is generally a selfish and a treacherous venture. Though the Montevideo Convention had a basic criteria for statehood that was correct, states or groupings of states have fallen after a relatively short period of time. It wasn't so much that these ideas, the way they set them up, were wrong, or actually they did set them up wrong because there was a structural problem. There was a failure in implementation, a failure in operation. But the four basic criteria they followed was not bad. It was actually quite right with possibly the last one. We'll get into that in a few minutes. What has existed on Earth throughout time, no matter what race, culture, religion, language, or ideology, is a form of nation building or kingdom building, described to us through the prophet Daniel in the second chapter of his book, starting in verse 37, if you can turn there. And you remember that this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great image, which only Daniel can interpret through God's inspiration. Daniel 2, verse 7. Gerald, can I ask you to get me some water? Thank you. Daniel 2, verse 37. "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and fowls of the heaven has he given into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom, silver, inferior to you, and then another, a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And then a fourth kingdom that shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things." Just look at the projection of power and the extent of its influence over the past 2,600 years. Thank you very much. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greco-Macedonian, and Roman, with its 10 iterations, aren't finished yet. Right up to our time, increasing in population, in territory, in governance, breaking in pieces and subduing anyone or anything that gets in the way. But we are introduced to the end of these kingdoms with a dramatic change that cannot be successfully opposed in verse 44. Staying in Daniel 2, verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." The kingdoms will be destroyed. It doesn't mean another one's going to rise. It won't be left to other people, other nations, other kingdoms. "But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and that kingdom from the God of heaven shall stand forever." just when everything is going along just fine. And the kingdoms of this world are growing in size and in scope and in sophistication. God decides to break them all in pieces, consume and assume them with the one all-encompassing kingdom, His. And brethren, this is the message of the gospel, a message about kingdom building. The Feast of Tabernacles is about the fulfillment of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The feast is about separating from the world that we live in that does not believe in the gospel and doesn't want the fulfillment of the gospel. In fact, their opposition to the gospel of the kingdom of God will intensify as the end draws near. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he was given to show God's servants, the things which must shortly come to pass, and you can read that in chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. That's why he gave it to us, to show his servants what's coming. There is found the heralding of what the world's kingdoms and its governments and peoples don't want to hear and will violently oppose. It's called the third woe to come upon the world. Revelation 11, verses 14 to 18. Mr. Wasikloff, I'm glad your oldest son's girlfriend is not here. She says, whenever I speak, usually I go to Revelation. I'm predictable, but that's the way it is. Revelation 11, verses 14 to 18. The second woe is past. Behold, the third is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped him, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And were the nations happy about this? Did they welcome this? Next verse. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small. And you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Nations of people with territories and those governing them will be angry when God takes his great power and reigns to deal with those who destroyed the earth with their corrupting forms of nation building or kingdom building. Those involved in the administration and the support of the kingdoms of this world will be infuriated with Jesus Christ's assumption of the entire earth and its populations and its territories and its governments and the annulling of any agreements that they had between them. God's people are gathered here in Midland and other places around the world to demonstrate joy, not anger, in foreshadowing the establishment of the building of the kingdom of God to replace all others on earth. So brethren, might I ask, are we concerned about the kingdom of God, or with the kingdom of God taking over administration of all peoples, territories, and governments? Are we as concerned about that as we are about who will win the next election in your particular jurisdiction? I don't ask that question lightly, because I've been sucked into arguments in the church about that. I should know better, but I've been sucked into arguments about that. Allow me to strongly reiterate that no matter who holds power in this world or where they govern, territories will be violated and fought over. Populations will be oppressed and forced to migrate from their homes. And governments with different ideologies will come and they will go. There's no world savior of human origin. We should know that by now, but we still argue sometimes about this. Please don't get caught up in political support for personalities or for parties in this world's populations, territories, and governments. It does not matter how great or powerful any state, nation, country, or kingdom in the world is believed to be. The witness that is to be given to them involves news of their demise and their absorption into the kingdom of God. Now please come with me to Matthew 24, verse 14, familiar scripture, to review what this portends for you and me and the rest of the world. And I want you to notice before we read it, that before this verse, it's talking about the great trial to come upon the church. Starting in verse 9, you don't have to read that, but offense, brethren being offended, betraying one another, hatred among them, deceit, lawlessness, lovelessness. And after the verse that we're going to read, it talks about the final iteration of the abomination and desolation. Consider then how important verse 14 really is in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, not just taught, not just suggested, it will be preached inspiredly, with force, in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. By its nature, this witness, this testimony from the Greek martyria, I believe from my past research, cannot be received well from this world and its rulers, whether man or spirit. And I say spirit because you know there's a spirit force behind what man is doing today on earth. We're talking about the destruction of everything that has been built over the last millennia. How happy will that make them? It's all for nothing. Their systems of government will be eradicated, their territories expropriated, their subjects taken from them, and their agreements voided. They won't be very happy. And we cannot be invested in this world as the end of this age approaches, because nothing but disappointment will result. Despite the anger of the nations, of its people, the God of this world, this message has been the basis of all prophecy or inspired foretelling, preaching in Scripture, and is the same message God's servants have presented to the world since the time of the world's inception. Acts 3, verses 18 to 21, please. Mr. Shaby read this on Sabbath. Acts 3, verse 18. Verse 18 of Acts 3. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Let's continue. For Moses truly said to his fathers, or to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, uppercase P, because this is Jesus Christ we're talking about here, like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. What's in this witness for you and for me? We will be disliked. We will be hated by spirit and human rulers of this world for believing and spreading a message about their demise and the arrival of God's kingdom to take over everything they ever had. Is it worth the hassle? We haven't seen anything yet, but we've seen that some people didn't consider it worth the hassle. They're not with us anymore. I hope they come back. I hope more people heed the message. But you decide as we move to Daniel 7:27 and look at the new order that's described in this witness. Daniel 7 and verse 27. Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, this last kingdom of this world that we read about, this last great kingdom that's coming, will be given to the saints of the Most High. Is that worth it? Absolutely. Whose kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions, or rulers, or territories, or peoples, shall obey him. The kingdoms of this world including all peoples and territories and governments, are assumed by God with the coming of Jesus Christ, and they're given to the saints of the Most High. If we believe Scripture, and I think you do because you're here, you and I are those saints. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, the same elements of territory, or sorry, of peoples, of territory, government, will be integral, with the imposition of a fourth. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. The gospel that was delivered to me 45 years ago, and I hope it's the same one that was delivered to you. I've been through times and periods in the church where we didn't agree on the gospel, unfortunately. That's not a good thing. The message of Jesus Christ is important. It's about kingdom. It's about kingdom building. It's about the four elements that we talked about, and three of which we're going to talk about right now. And then we're going to get into a fourth one, starting with permanent population of the kingdom of God. The fact is that our Creator made us in His image and after His likeness with a great purpose in mind. And He commanded the first of our kind to go forth and multiply. But you know, about 2.5 millennia later, He had to restart the whole thing again with six persons. The sons of Noah and his wives, or their wives. Try that again. The sons of Adam and their wives. Those people became incorrigible and their civilization had to be obliterated with a great earth-wide flood. And God promised Noah that He would never do that again. So in post-flood times, those six persons, Noah's three sons and their wives, repopulated the earth once they left the ark on Mount Ararat. Let's briefly visit Genesis 10. Genesis 10 to see how those nations came to be. We won't read it, every single word of it, but Genesis 10 verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. There's Shem and there's Ham and there's Japheth. Starting with the sons of Japheth, there's Gomer and there's Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshesh, and Tiras. And then there's the grandsons. So Japheth had 14 nations come from him altogether. You can add those up at your convenience. And even commentaries in the world acknowledge this. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put, Canaan, and then they had all of these sons and grandsons. There were 30 nations that came from Ham. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And his sons and grandsons together formed 26 nations from Shem. In most versions of the biblical chart of nations that you find, the progeny of Noah's three sons totaled 70. The three sons, all of their children, and all of their grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And some of these charts assign their names to different nations today. They can actually identify where those nations are. And our book of prophecy here, the Bible, actually mentions them by name in the end times. So they must still be around. Indeed, quite a few end time prophecies refer to these same peoples by name, and I don't think it's speculative to say that over the past four millennia, from Noah, 70 basic nations have descended from his sons. And of interest to you might be Numbers 29, that 70 is also the number of bulls that are sacrificed at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. I found that fascinating. You may say it's coincidence. I don't know. But let's continue. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, or from the outset of the kingdom of God, there will be people left of those nations who fought against Jesus Christ at Jerusalem when He returns. In fact, those who are left will have to leave their residences to go to Jerusalem to worship the King and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, just like we're doing right now. Every year. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. We'll touch on that briefly. Zechariah Zechariah 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, to support the idea that people will be left in every nation after the curtain drops in this present evil world, let's go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 18 to 20. Isaiah 66, verse 18, we'll go into the second, we'll start in the second sentence of verse 18. It shall be that I will gather nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And those who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish in the northwest. I don't have any orientation here, so I may not be pointing in the right direction. And Pul and Lud in the southeast, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Java in the northeast, the coasts afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they, those people that are left, after that great battle at Jerusalem, that losing battle at Jerusalem, who didn't have their eyes consume away in their sockets, who didn't have the birds eat their flesh, there'll be some left of those, are going to go back and they're going to declare God's glory to the Gentiles. Consistent with what we read, or what we just read in Zechariah, let's continue in verse 20. Isaiah 66, verse 20, then they, those that are left of the nations of the world, shall bring your brethren for an offering of the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Now we can go to Isaiah 11, verses 11, 12, to see that people from Israel and Judah are gathered from among the remaining populations of Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea, populations with identifiable nations in the end time from where God fetches his people. So within the kingdom of God, there's a permanent population remaining at the end of this present world and beginning with the new. They retain their family and their national identity, but must acknowledge their Creator and His glory in person at Jerusalem with an offering to demonstrate their devotion to the new order. No half-hearted measures. Well, I'm just going to stay home here and see how things work out. No, you get up there and you give an offering. The permanent population of all territories will be compelled to do exactly what you and I are doing here in Midland, because keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is a great nation-building initiative, kingdom-building initiative. Territory of the kingdom of God. As introduced earlier, under the direct control of Jesus Christ and the saints will be a substantial territory that includes all prior territorial claims of former states and nations and countries and kingdoms of this world, the entirety of the planet. One important concept to consider, and I hadn't considered this for a long time. I've been in the church for 44 years. I only saw this last year. There's a unified earth, but with natural divisions for nations, the nations that we just named in Genesis 10. Please come with me to Acts 17, verse 26, to read something that I found quite interesting. I find quite interesting. Maybe you do too. Acts 17, verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, brethren, let's take this at face value, because a lot of people don't. Not as a reason for nationalism or land rights or something that I grow weary of, land acknowledgments. And you, well, Charlie, you don't like land acknowledgments? I really don't, okay? The fact of the matter is there are people with my name who consider themselves Métis. They consider themselves full-blooded Indian or indigenous. We can't say Indian anymore. Indigenous people. Shouldn't use it a reason for anything that might prejudice our understanding of what Paul is saying. You and I come, as we just covered, from six people, from Noah's sons and his wives, or their wives. God knew their offspring would grow into nations, and he provided for those nations to inhabit certain parts of the earth at certain times, according to his plan and his purpose. By virtue of creating the earth, God owns it and can give it to whomever he wishes. No nation or country or state or kingdom has any right to any part of the planet, but is allowed possession of certain parts of the planet by God at certain times. We can see pre-appointed times and boundaries of habitations with the history of Israel and Judah in this book. From entering the promised land, to being conquered, to being deported, to limited restoration, to our nations and the state of Israel today. Times of habitation, not consistently all the way through history. With the kingdom of God assuming all territory on earth, this is restored. Starting with Israel. You can read Ezekiel 48 and the tribal territories if you want to know much more, know more. And how you have the city and basically all these tribes are in fours all the way around the city. Those are their territories. In Zechariah 14 we see that Egypt's land and anyone else's for that matter get no rain and are even sent a plague if they don't go to Jerusalem to worship the king in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 19 verses 23 to 25, one of my favorite feast scriptures. Indicates that nations will have territory with defined borders because the nations are then united within one kingdom of God and they will peacefully work together for the purpose of kingdom building. Isaiah 19 verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come to Egypt, and the Egyptian will go to Assyria, and the Egyptians will do what? They will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. On July 1st, 1898, under the Second Convention of Peking, China granted Great Britain a 99-year lease for the island territory of Hong Kong. And that term expired on June 30th, 1997. Britain ceded control of Hong Kong back to the Chinese. And we see quite a different regime there today, but that's outside of what I'm talking about today. And I could talk about, I'm in real estate, so I know there are land leases. The World Trade Center. 2 months before 9/11, Silverstein Properties bought it or leased it for 99 years. And they have it for 99 years. They built the Freedom Tower on top of it. My company that I used to work for has World Trade Center 1 and 3, I believe, WTC 1 and 3, Brookfield Properties. It's leased. It's all leased. Lower Manhattan, some of the primest real estate in the whole world. And if I might extend this analogy, the kingdom of God, its territory, the whole earth, will be leased to nations in the world tomorrow, as outlined, the nations outlined in Genesis 10, on a 999-year basis for its living needs. But it's all done with the consideration of building up the kingdom of God, not for their own purposes, not to make money, as it happens right now. And if that lease is violated, or any lease is violated, or misused, we have the example of Gog and Magog. And we have the example of Edom and Philistia. And we could talk about the current state of affairs in the Middle East today and who those people are and how that lease has been violated today, if you could say they had a lease. I said I would not get into politics, and I'm not going to do that, but we see enforcement of the values and principles of the kingdom of God. The quantity of land on this planet is finite. That's the first thing you learn about real estate when you do it for a business. It's not limitless. Finite. God will reclaim all the earth's territory with the return of Jesus Christ and redistribute it under certain conditions to various nations as he determines for his purposes. It's not owed to anybody. We don't have to acknowledge anybody who had it before. It's God's. Government of God. When it comes to administration of the kingdom of God, there are so many descriptions that describe the element of kingdom, or sorry, of government. When we look at positions and roles that God's servants through times are given, let's consider basic verses that indicate how God's government comes to be and who is ultimately overseeing that government and what that government produces and its duration. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 9, again, another familiar three scripture, but important in this context, I believe. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal. God is not lackadaisical about this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of course, Jesus Christ was that child that we were given the first time when he came to earth, and he is the Son of God who will establish God's kingdom or God's government when he returns to this earth. That government and peace will know no end, and it will be based on perfect judgment and justice from the start of eternity, or from the start into eternity. And this is where the element of government in the kingdom of God starts. It is an essential criterion of nation building, kingdom building, that God's people were always meant to be a part of. In the past, we pointed to government structure with Moses and Elijah, the transfiguration, right? Matthew 17. David ruling over all Israel. You see that in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 25. 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22, verses 29 to 30. We've elaborated on the governing role of the saints in establishing and building the kingdom of God, inheriting the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. Psalm 37, verse 11. Having power over the nations. Revelation 2, verse 26. Forming part of administration in Jerusalem. Revelation 3, verse 12. Ruling over multiple cities. The parable of the pounds, right? Luke 19. Guiding groups of individuals. Individuals, not just overseeing things, but actually this is the way, walk you in it. When you see people going astray. Isaiah 30, verse 21. And though in the past his people have fallen far short in fulfilling governmental roles in kingdom building, God intended this. After the Exodus, when they left Egypt. Let me show you that Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. I apologize, brethren. I didn't have my four shots of espresso and my cappuccino today. I only had two, but it's starting to kick in. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He meant this for Israel. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Do you see the implication of that statement to Israel about kingdom building at that time? They were to be a special people in all of God's earth, governing as priests and administering God's instructions and his covenant. You and I know that it just wasn't in the Israelites to do that, to fulfill that great purpose that God laid out for them. But there is a people that God knows will carry out the kingdom building that he wants, his saints. Let's go to Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. I think we've covered that already at the feast, but we'll do it again. Revelation 5, verse 9. And we'll read to verse 10. Revelation 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And what? We shall reign on earth under Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. We will kingdom build as a holy nation. Yes, as kings, ruling civilly, but also as priests. And I say religious service here, but I hate that word religious. Worship services, pointing people toward God. There must be a better word than religious because it has such a bad connotation in this world today. We will administer the government of God based on a fourth element of statehood. I told you I would get there. This fourth element of nationhood, statehood, if you will, kingdomhood. Covenant or agreement with God. At the Montevideo Conference in 1933, the final criterion for statehood was the ability to enter into agreements, yeah, with other nations. Not totally off, but not correct in its application. In the kingdom building that we are part of, there is only one agreement to be made between all people everywhere on earth and their Creator. The new covenant. The new covenant. And that brings us to this fourth element of the kingdom of God. What we read earlier in Exodus 19 about what God had in mind for the Israelites when they came out of Egypt occurred just before God powerfully voiced his Ten Commandments. There was thunder and there was lightning. The earth was shaking. Very impressive. That's how God wanted to portray his commandments to them. This is not light. This is serious business. The elaboration of those commandments with ordinances formed a covenant which was ratified in Exodus 24, verses 4 to 7. We'll read that. Exodus 24, verses 4 to 7. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and peace and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood that he had in the basins and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. The basic premise of Israel's covenant relationship with God. And by the way, I work with covenants in real estate as well on the leases. You do this, you pay your rent on time, and we as a landlord are going to do this for you. That's the basis of a covenant. But this covenant was based on Israelite obedience to the law of God in return for blessings for that obedience from God. Essentially, obey God's laws and he will build you into a special nation. Disobey God's laws and he will destroy you as a nation. Deuteronomy 28 to 30 enumerates the specifics of that concept. Now, God was not surprised and he expected this. He and the Word made contingencies for the failure of his people to abide by the covenant at Sinai. As Hebrews 8, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, states, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, and also in Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17, we have a brief and powerful description of this new agreement between God and Israel with Judah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 31, 31, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there will be an ability to honor a new covenant with God by the nations of Israel and Judah. They'll be reestablished and rebuilt in the land of origin. The law of God will be the basis of nationhood, which will be spread throughout the earth as a kingdomhood. And how will that happen? How exactly is that going to happen? Another familiar scripture, Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. To the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And this is important, because I don't think I really understood this for a long time in the church either. Yeah, come to the feast, God's law is important, the whole deal. This is important. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what's he going to do with that law? He shall judge between nations and shall rebuke many people until they finally see that this is important and they start living it. This is the standard. This is the covenant. You better obey it. You better start walking in it. Starts with Israel and Judah and spreads out to the rest of the world, but they have to come up to get it, to receive it. With the rebuke of many people through that law, the covenant will extend to all people through all the earth as an integral part of kingdom building. People, territory, government, covenant. The four elements that bring the ever-expanding and never-ending kingdom of God, which is the gospel that Jesus Christ brought to us the first time, that he came and will fulfill the second time that he comes. And who are you and I in all of this? What is our role in this kingdom-building venture? The same as God always meant it to be. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12, for a concluding scripture, if you will. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. First Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. Hard to believe, isn't it? I know where I came from. Small town in northern Ontario. I was going nowhere till God called me. Probably would have worked in the mines, worked in construction, and fallen into all the habits that my workmates came in, a lot of whom aren't alive today. Your chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That language sounds familiar, doesn't it? I won't elaborate on that, but I'm sure we'll hear about that more as the feast goes on. Sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they do, they by your good works which they observe will glorify God in the day of visitation. So how special are you and I to God? Finally, God's people are fulfilling the description of a holy nation of priests who serve to proclaim his glory by our behavior and our works. Consistent with the feast theme, You're doing it as sojourners. You're doing it as pilgrims. In these temporary tabernacles, your good works are seen by unbelievers, and they will serve to glorify God. In the day that the earthwide kingdom-building effort includes all peoples, all territories, under the government of God, administered by the new covenant.